we go. So good evening, folks. It's great to see you all here. You made it through the blustery wind and you didn't get blown away, didn't get blown off the mountain on your way in. We nearly did, or felt like it. No, it's great to be here today. And then we're going to go and enjoy some singing and yummy treats over at Colin and Barbara's afterwards. The kids are there, so hopefully they'll still be awake and the house won't be totally trashed when we get there, but we'll find out. So we'll begin with a call to worship from Genesis 17. I just want to read you a little bit of God's covenant that he made with Abraham, which, you know, when you think about how the Bible story is told, it's all about covenants. And this is one of the most important covenants that there is. And basically it's the whole basis of our hope and our faith in God is because of what he has promised through his covenant. This is the covenant he made with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7 says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So that includes us, and we are eternally grateful to God for his promises and his commitments to us, even in our unfaithfulness to him. So let's sing together, friends. We'll be singing from Psalm 47, from the Sing Psalms, page 62 of our books. Go to Psalm 47, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 9, so the whole psalm through. "All nations, clap your hands and shout. Let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout." Let's stand and sing together.
All nations, clap your hands and shout.
Come now together and spend some time in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this day which you have made. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord, for your Sabbath, for your rest, which you've given to your people for their benefit, for our encouragement, for our uplifting, for our refreshment, and for us to come and spend the day in worship and praise of you, of your holy name, remembering your wondrous deeds, your great works, and your wonders. Help us, O Father, as we approach Christmas in a few days' time, not to lose sight of Christ, not to fall in love with the trappings and forget the King who sits on the throne. And yet, Lord, do help us to enjoy this time, to enjoy time with family and loved ones, to remember the many blessings that you've given to us, and to rejoice and to give thanks. Help us, O Father God, tonight to love you, to serve you, to do everything we can for you, to put aside our own fears, our worries, the things of this world which attract us and lure us away, and just come to Christ, come to him, look to him, serve him, do his will in our lives, and follow him, and to take up our crosses as we do so. Because, Lord, we know what Christ has done for us. We know the great cost that he took upon himself in order for us to be saved. We know, O Lord, what he went through for us. Not just the physical torture and the pain and the humiliation and the ridicule of the crucifixion, but knowing, O Lord, that he was going to bear our sins on his shoulders, that he was going to suffer for our wrongdoings, even though he had done nothing wrong, that he was going to bear your wrath on the cross, even though he did not deserve it, that he was going to be separated from you for even a short time. O Lord, what suffering did our Savior go through for us? And yet, Lord, he did it willingly and in love because he knew it was the only way. And so we thank you for him and we follow him today. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to do whatever we can in service of him to proclaim the gospel to all peoples, even our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues. Lord, help us and strengthen us today. And so help us, O Lord, to come and in repentance and confession, knowing that we have sinned in thought and in word and in deed. And so, Lord, help us to turn away from these sins, from our old lives, which are now dead, knowing that we have been crucified with Christ, that we are alive with him, and that we will one day join him in glory. Help us to be filled today with peace, the peace of the gospel, and joy knowing that the grace of God has touched our lives, and thankfulness for your mercy and your love. Be with our nation, be with our brothers and sisters who live in the UK as we celebrate this season, as we face ever-increasing secularization or neo-paganism or whatever it is, Lord. Help us, the church, to stand firm, to proclaim the truth, and to remind people of the wondrous love of God and of Christ in our time. And help our brothers and sisters across the world, especially those suffering grave persecutions. We remember our brothers and sisters in Syria, where there's just so much happening and there's so much uncertainty and fear. Those in Nigeria, Lord, who suffer maybe more than many, will. Those in North Korea and China who have to hide and keep their faith a secret lest they be taken away and disappear forever. Lord, we have it so good, and yet we still take it for granted. And so we pray that you would bless them, give them boldness, and help them, and help us too, Lord, in our own walks, to be bold and to be filled with Christ. So be with our leaders, As we pray this morning, we pray again, Lord, may they know Christ, may they know his love, and may they rule in a way that is fitting with their confession of faith. And if they don't have one, then Lord, give them one, we pray. Thank you for this day, and bless us all, and strengthen us, encourage us if we're weary, and refresh us through the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Excellent. So we're going to be reading together now from the word of our Lord, and we're going to be finishing up our study on 2 Thessalonians. It's just a short little letter, and yet there's a lot of things that Paul crammed in here, but we're going to bring our Lewis series to a close this evening as we finish out the year together. So 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, page 1190 of the church Bibles here, and we'll just read through the whole of chapter 3 together. Friends, this is the word of our Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it today. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And I pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And God bless this word to us today. We'll sing again together. We'll be now singing from Psalm 63. Again, from the Sing Psalms, page 80, Psalm 63, and we'll be singing verses 1 to 8. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. We'll stand and sing if we're able to do so together.
O God, you are my God. You're
So we're not quite at the end of the year, but we're not far off. And I think this is our last evening service here of the year. Next week we'll be joining with our brothers and sisters in Kyle. So it kind of is almost the end of the year, and it is the end of our study through both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And I do hope you've enjoyed this. I know it's been quite intense, and there's been an awful lot in there, but I do hope you have enjoyed studying this book. I've enjoyed preaching from it anyway, so, you know, at least I'm happy. But I do hope it has been a benefit to you. And of course, I hadn't planned this, but we have spent a lot of time looking together at the second coming of Christ as it appears in these letters, and then again in our Advent studies. So again, I haven't planned it, but God obviously did, so it's always good to remember that. And it's quite a refreshing, I think, to look at the Christmas story from the perspective of the second Advent, because, you know, we can get caught up in the first Advent and then forget, you know, what comes next. So I'm really glad we've been able to do this. But we do know that there are dangers, and we have discussed some of these dangers previously, of spending too much time looking at the second coming, of becoming fixated on it, of becoming obsessed by it, all these kind of things. So we need to be careful on how we approach this subject, the same as we do for any subject when it comes to the Bible or theology or any of these things. You can become too fixated on one bit or two bits and just forget the whole thing. So we need to keep a good balance. But Paul does give a final warning to the church at the close of his two letters, and he warns them against idleness. So what the situation appears to be is that some members of this church who have professed faith, who do proclaim themselves to be Christians, had fallen into the sin of laziness. Perhaps because of all that's been going on with people saying the second coming has already happened, or is it going to happen soon? You know, something along those lines. So they just had simply refused to work. And to be honest, you kind of sympathize with them a little bit, don't you? I mean, many people would choose not to go to work if that was an option that they had. But Paul reminds us here that that's not what Christians are supposed to do. That's not how we're supposed to behave. It's not the way we are to act. So he gives us a warning right at the end here to make sure we're on the right track. But he begins his final chapter by doing something we all should be doing more of, and that is asking for prayer, which is where we will begin as we look at our three things this evening. Firstly, we have prayer, then we have practicing, and then we have peace. So there you go, there's your alliteration for the end of the year. So we'll begin looking at prayer. And the first part of chapter 3 is addressing this. Finally, brothers, Paul writes, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. You know, Paul just has an amazing way with words, especially when it comes to prayer. And I think in Paul's prayer here and his request for prayer, he gives us a bit of an insight on what the purpose of prayer is. So that's really what I want to explore this evening, is to look at the purpose of prayer. Because I think we all know what prayer is, at least on a very basic level. We know that prayer is communicating with God. You know, it's talking to God, talking to our Father in heaven, giving thanks for things, asking for help, you know, honoring his name, giving him glory, all these things. So I want to think about now of what its purpose is. And I think by looking at these verses from Paul, we can begin to discern the purpose of prayer. Let's just look first then at the first three verses. I'm just going to read them again because I want us to look and pay attention to the words that we're hearing. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Firstly, then, Paul is praying and he is asking that the message of the Lord, so the gospel, would be spread rapidly and be honored. If you were to read it literally in the Greek, it comes across as the Lord may speed ahead, that his words would speed ahead and be honored and be glorified. Again, what is Paul asking for when he's praying? Who is he praying for? Is he asking for prayer for himself? No, he is not. He is not asking them to pray for him that he may complete his race well, that he might speed ahead in his work for God. No, he is only asking that the word of the Lord itself may be advanced. Maybe put forward, that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored and be glorified. Paul is asking the church to pray for the gospel itself, that it should run forward and then accomplish what God intends for it to do. Simply put, we should want our prayers to be aligned with God's purposes. There's nothing wrong with praying for people that we know, specific people, praying for specific needs, specific situations. You know, we are commanded to do this too. But primarily, we are to pray, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, that God's will be done, that the gospel be advanced as God wills it. Secondly, Paul asks for prayer that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. I think this is a throwback to chapter 2 regarding the man of lawlessness who is to come, the great deception that is going to happen and be inflicted upon the world. Wicked and evil people without faith have and will rise up and try and hurt the church. They'll try and lure it away from the truth, to tempt it into sin, to try and do whatever they can to disrupt what the church is doing. But notice how Paul words this prayer. Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. He is not just talking about himself, right? He's not just talking about me, Paul. He's not just talking about me, Paul, and Silas and Timothy. He's not even that we. This is a prayer for the whole church. May the whole church be delivered from wickedness. In the same way that I might be praying in the church, and I might say we, I'm talking about all of us here. You know, I'm praying for all of us. Paul is asking that we, the whole church then and now, are not deceived by liars. That we are protected from the wicked, from the evil, from the faithless. That we would be delivered from wicked men and women who would seek to see us unraveled. And that the gospel advance as God wills it. So just from these two things which Paul has asked us to pray, asked the church to pray for, what do you think we can discern the purpose of prayer to be? Firstly, that prayer should align us to the will of God. I think that one's fairly self-explanatory. Secondly, I think that the church be protected against falsehood. And thirdly, that God should change us. This last one comes from verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. What is the Lord faithful to do? The Lord is faithful to protect us. He is not to change events to please us, to change himself, to change his plans, but rather, as one scholar wrote, the Lord is faithful to answer prayer that is in line with his will because he changes us. He will establish us in the faith. He will guard us against the evil one. The Lord is faithful to accomplish his plan, and prayer is designed to draw us into that plan, to conform us to God's will. Whenever we pray, we are asking God's will to be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Prayer is getting in line with God's will. That's really the purpose of prayer, to align us with God, to protect us from falsehood, and to change us again into the likeness of Christ and his will. Prayer establishes us. It guards us against the evil one, and the Lord is faithful. He finishes his prayer with a reminder that the Lord directs our hearts into God's love and the work of Christ. That our unchanging God changes us to become a part of him and a receiver of the grace of God. Interestingly, the phrase used at the end here, you know, Lord, direct your hearts into God's love. You know, the phrase the love of God, God's love, can either mean one's love for God or God's love for us. It's used both ways. And while grammatically, it's almost certain that Paul is speaking here of God's love for us, you cannot have one without the other. You cannot love God without him loving you, and vice versa. Both come from God. So that's prayer. Secondly, then, we have practicing. And this is the warning that Paul gives the church, where he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day, night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle, that they are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, this is an interesting passage for a few reasons. Firstly, because of the subject matter, you know, the issue of laziness. Laziness is a sin, and yet is a subject we don't really like to address, really. It's not one of the big obvious things that we like to challenge people on. You know, we kind of silently hope and silently wish that people would kind of one day actually just, you know, I really hope they just pull their finger out. That maybe one day, next year, hopefully, this person's going to pull their weight. We don't actually say anything to them. We don't challenge them on it, but we just kind of sit and hope and we wonder, you know, we let it slide or we just cash our chips too early, that kind of thing. Secondly, this passage is interesting because of its bluntness. In both letters, of everything Paul says, this is the most authoritative. This is the strongest command, really, that he has given to this church in both of these letters. And thirdly, it's interesting because of how Paul treats those he is rebuking. Now, I know some of you are a little bit younger than me, but most of you are older. So you'll remember what happened in the end of the last century, you know, with the millennium bug scare that happened in 1999, where everybody was worried, hang on a minute, every computer system is going to crash when the calendars change to the year 2000 and the society is going to come crumbling down and all this kind of stuff. Obviously, it never happened, but it was one of these things that there was a bit of a scare about, you know. You could buy magazines with CDs in them, you know, back in the day, where that had like, you know, Y2K protection software that you could install on your computer and fix the millennium bug and your computer would be all right. And who knows what on earth that was doing. But, you know, this was the kind of stuff that was happening. And especially in the States, a lot of Christians got caught up in this kind of fever, this fuss over the millennium bug. They saw it as kind of the end of the age, the end of society, and you know, they sold their homes, they cashed in all their savings and investments, and then they moved away to the countryside. They kind of sit and await the millennium because they thought, oh, it's the year 2000, Christ will be coming back, you know, that this was going to happen. But obviously, he didn't. You know, was that the right thing to do? To stop work, to sell up everything, to move away? Because you think Christ is coming. I don't think that it is. I think even that is a type of laziness. So being lazy, right, or not working, or just staying at home because you think Jesus is coming back next week is not good. You know, not going to work because you don't see the point in it anymore. It's like, oh, why do I really have to go and gut those fish for 12 hours a day when Jesus is going to come back in a month or next week or something? What is the point? Why am I wasting my time when I could just be at home just sitting and waiting? Again, that isn't the right response. That's not the biblical response. You know, if we knew for sure that Jesus was going to come next week, say on Friday afternoon at 2 p.m., you know, we had it, we knew it, it was set in stone, we all knew it, we all believed it. If we knew, we still shouldn't sell up, pack up, and leave. We shouldn't do that. Rather, we should do, I think, what Paul is asking us to do and just go to work as normal. Which might sound strange, but think about it for a second. Paul would tell the adult Christian to go to work. He would tell the child to go to school. He would tell the elderly just to carry on with life. And we might find this hard to think, you know, but Jesus is coming. The world's going to end. There will be no more need for work anymore. What is the point? But again, we may struggle with this already. We may not like our jobs. We may struggle with getting up in the morning and going to work, or going to school, or doing whatever we do, because we don't really like it. Maybe you just don't like your job particularly well. But getting on with our day-to-day lives, whether Jesus is coming next week or not, is part of our calling as Christians. That we are to be involved in the world, and we are to be involved with people. We are not to be separate. We're not to run away. We're to be a part of the world in which we were born. You know, we talk about vocation a lot in kind of ministry circles. You know, this is your vocation to be a minister. This is your special calling from God to come out from, you know, a regular job and do this particular job to serve God in a very specific way. But I worry that by using words like vocation just for kind of spiritual jobs like mine, we are forgetting that your job is a vocation, is a calling, that your job is a calling, that all of the things that God has called us to do, whether we like them or not, is our vocation. It is something that God wants us to do, that has brought us out from wherever we were before to do, and so we are to do it, and whether we like it or not, carry on doing it until Christ returns or we go home to glory, whichever comes first. And I know, I've done jobs that I hated. I've worked retail for a number of years. I've done things I didn't like. I've worked in community pharmacy for a long time. And yet I never really liked them. They were just a means to an end, pay the bills, you know, pay the mortgage, that kind of thing. And yet, for whatever reason, God put me in these jobs that I didn't really like, because he wanted me there. But now looking back, I can see actually, you know, working there, I didn't like it. I was miserable. But I can learn from the experience I got from it. I can put that experience forward and use it now in my life, my career. Even if I didn't enjoy it at the time, I understand the benefit of it. And even if we can't work, maybe if we're injured, we're sick, maybe if we're old, even if we're unable to work. Again, this is still our calling. For whatever reason, God has called us not to be in the world of work, but to be at home or in the hospital or wherever we are called to be. And we can still serve God in those positions. You know, we're not to sit and mope and be on our own. We are still serving God, even in those types of situations. Whatever context God has called us into, whether what we do is really exciting and we really love our job, or it's really boring and I don't really like it, we can serve God in it. And we should treat any job like it is our vocation, because it is, because God has called us to do these roles. Whatever it is, we cannot be lazy. We cannot rely on the charity of others to get by, which is what was happening in this situation. Paul says this is wrong. He says, if you can work, then you should. If there's anything you can do to support yourself, then you should. Even if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, we should still go to work and show the world what it means to follow him. If we're fit and able to do so, which I think is the important distinction, we should be earning our own bread, as he puts it. Even Paul, right, who was an apostle, who had been sent there by God to teach, to preach, to build that church, worked every day in order to provide for himself and not burden the church there as it was new, as it was growing. And, you know, I know something a little bit about this. I had to do this in my previous ministry situation for nearly 2 years. You know, I know how hard it is just to work part-time in ministry, but Paul was working, he says, day and night. He was doing everything he could to provide for his own needs and the needs of his team, rather than let this new little baby church be overburdened by providing for them. And he was happy to do so. The last thing I want to look at is how Paul treats the people he's rebuking, those who are being idle, those who are being lazy. Laziness, Paul warns, leads to sin. They are not busy, so they become busybodies. They become meddlers. That's the kind of word that's implied in the Greek. They have no business of their own, so they start meddling in the business of others. They start getting nosy. They start gossiping, You know, these kind of things which are not good. They are exploiting their free time to pry into the affairs of others. And this, Paul says, cannot be. And his words are quite harsh here. He says, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And apparently he's taught them this before, so this has been an ongoing problem. If you do not work because you're unwilling to, then you go hungry. Which might seem harsh, especially in our own context. You know, on the radio, there was an advert for something, and it basically said, we believe every human being has the right to have access to food. That is almost a human right. But according to Paul, it's not always the case. And I think the reasoning is important. Sometimes in order to love someone, we need to be tough. And that is what he's getting on at. It says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So again, you might think this is harsh, but Paul is doing this for their own good. Essentially saying, if these people are not working, don't feed them. Don't help them. Show them the error of their ways by leaving them alone, by walking away from them. Disassociate yourself from them. Distance yourself. But do not call them your enemies. You know, he's not saying they're unsaved. He's not saying they don't believe. He's not saying they're not Christians. He's just, they've just gotten a bit lost along the way. And so by disassociating from them, by leaving them, by not helping them, we're wanting them to realize and understand that they have done wrong. That feeling of shame being, oh no, I've been doing something wrong. You know, we want to bring them back to repentance and then back into fellowship. That is what it is all about. They're not enemies. They're brothers and sisters. Love them and warn them. That's what we're to do. And any who persists in sin are at risk. We practice our faith by living and working and showing the love of Christ in everything we do. You know, silly things. Paying your bills on time. Paying your taxes. Nobody wants to do. You know, just whatever you do, however you work, just we can serve God and show the love of Christ in everything that we do. So that's that. And our final heading then is that of peace. And this is how Paul concludes his letter. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So at the end of this letter, Paul takes a minute and makes a special note to say that he is writing this part in his own hand. What we do know about Paul is he often had the help of secretaries when writing his letters, and the posh word being amanuensis, which you may have heard batted around in books or something if you've been reading any theology or whatnot, which simply comes from the Latin phrase meaning servant of writing. So essentially, Paul would dictate his letters and his... secretary and his I can still see, so I'll just carry on, and his servant would write them down for him. There we go. This was the usual practice of the day. You know, people were too busy to write their letters by hand all the time, so it kind of, by doing this, Paul is adding authenticity to this letter. He's kind of almost signing it. It's almost his signature. And he's also showing the affinity that Paul felt for those he is writing to. His ending then is a reminder of the peace of God that is bestowed upon the people by Jesus Christ. A peace that is partially fulfilled today, but will be fully realized at the end of time when Jesus returns. Paul writes famously in Philippians 4 these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God that Paul is talking about is the opposite of anxiety. Be at peace, brothers. Do not be alarmed. Remember, that's how this letter started. Do not be alarmed. Do not stress. The Lord is with you. This is the peace we enjoy in Christ today, knowing and trusting that he is with us, that he will sustain us, that he will bring us home to him when the time comes. Remember the situation the Thessalonian church was in, facing dire persecutions, people losing their lives. Paul ends his letter to them with a final encouragement that even facing these trials that they're facing, trials that will always be present until Christ returns, that these trials do not have the final word over us, that these trials do not have controlling influence on our hearts. For the Lord of peace himself gives us his peace. Walking with and relying on this God of such abundant compassion and grace, we are then stabilized. Like we talked about this morning, where Christ is the anchor of our souls. We are stabilized in the storms of life as we await Christ's return. This is our hope as Christians. This is our hope this Christmas season. So just to finish then, friends, be busy. Be busy in prayer. Be busy in aligning ourselves to the will of God. Be busy in the work of practicing our faith in the world God has placed us in. And be at peace, knowing that we are in God's hands and in his care. Amen. Great stuff. Lord, we thank you for these letters of Paul. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be busy in prayer, aligning ourselves to your will, and that you would be at work within us as we do so. And Lord, we pray you would help all of us not to be idle, not to be lazy, but to serve you in whatever situation you've called us to be in as best we can, knowing that you've put us there for your glory and in the service of you. And help us, Lord, to do that and not to be idle, not to be lazy, as you have warned us. And help us, O Lord, to indeed be filled with the peace of God, which keeps us safe and secure in the storms of this life. And help us, Father, even in blackouts such as this, to know that you are our light and our life, and that you will secure us and help us through all our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Great stuff. Well, I don't know if any of you know All Creatures of Our God and King by heart, but I think perhaps it is best to skip the last song. So I'll just close with a benediction, and then we'll go and see if there's power anywhere else. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.